You have a Bible, dear friend, please take it now and turn with me to Amos chapter 8. And our sermon scripture this morning can be found in Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 14. We did consider the first three verses of Amos 8 last time. Dear Christians, would you stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, that word which is food and nourishment and sustenance to our souls, which is very life to us. Amos 8, 4 and following, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands and abides forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray, shall we? And let us ask God's blessing now on his word. Again, our Father and our God, we thank you for your holy word, for its power, its truth, for the grace promised in Christ Jesus to all who repent and believe. And we pray now, as our Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify us in thy truth, thy word is truth. And cause your people now to rejoice in you and to see your grace and mercy and love both now and forever. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Well, most of what we have before us this morning we have seen before. There is a great amount of repetition in the Bible. You might even say that Holy Scripture hammers away at its main themes. No doubt, in large part, because sinful as we are, and hard of hearing as we are, we have so much difficulty taking the truth to heart, and we must therefore hear it again and again. Remember that though these sermons were originally preached to a largely unbelieving congregation that remained impervious to Amos's warnings, they were placed in Holy Scripture for us, for the church. This is part of that Holy Scripture, God-breathed, that Paul said would make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Amos is the inspired Word of God, and no less than the New Testament. It was given to us by the Holy Spirit, as we read in 1 Peter 1, that we might be born again when it is preached to us. But we need to hear it again and again. We need to hear about God's judgment. We need to hear of how easily people, even church people, come to think that judgment poses no danger to them. And we know that, because that is the way the Bible is written. You know, parents tell me all the time they have only had to speak to their children once, just one time, in regard to a very important issue in their lives, that they've never had to repeat themselves. It's enough to say it once to their children, once and never again. Okay, that was all tongue-in-cheek, if you didn't get that. Now, you'll remember that chapter 8 began with the vision of the basket of summer fruit. What is more fragile than summer fruit? It is so beautiful and so inviting and so refreshing, yet so readily corrupted and diseased. To Amos, this was an emblem of the rapidity with which dissolution would overtake his rebellious people. The end had arrived, and the sheepherder farmer from Tekoa could do no more. The fruit had become rotten. And what can be done with rotten fruit? The harvest had come. The separation between good and bad is inevitable, as our Lord Jesus himself taught us. Well, hear this in verse 4 introduces a new section. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. How many times have we heard Amos now on the exploitation of the poor by the wealthy and powerful in Israel? This is one of the things the prophet Amos is known for. He was the great preacher of God's loving heart toward the poor and the needy, that the Lord sees them and comes to their aid, and their oppressors shall be held to account. And so, dear friend, let me be as clear about this as I possibly can be. As the Church of Jesus Christ, Israel is our ancestry, and we are called to care for the oppressed and the needy among us, no less than Israel was. And if we in our riches and in our pleasure have disdain for the poor and the widow and the orphan, and if our heart does not go out to the needy, well, the Lord's condemnation and judgment will fall just as hard on us. Well, now again in verses 5 and 6, we are treated to a description of Israel, and again, we've seen it before, as religiously scrupulous, at least outwardly so. They observe the Sabbath, the other festival days, like the new moon, punctiliously, but were morally bankrupt. Did you notice? They didn't do business on the Sabbath day, but they couldn't wait for it to be over so they could resume cheating their customers. Making the ephah, that's a measure, small, and the shekel large. In other words, falsifying scales by deceit. Now, I've heard this has actually happened, but this would be like going to the gas station for a gallon of gas for $2.75, and the pump was wrongly calibrated and intentionally wrongly calibrated. So instead of getting a full gallon, you got a half gallon and you paid full price. Maybe it was mixed with water. So it measured a gallon, but it wasn't really a gallon of gas. The rich businessman was cheating the poor, stealing what little he had, and there was nothing the poor could do about it. And the rich, did you notice, could buy the poor, because the poor, paying too much for their food, had been reduced to pennilessness, and so when unable to pay a debt, could be bought cheaply as slaves for the price of a sandal. And this in Israel. But the Lord has sworn, verse 7, I will never forget this. From the beginning of his covenant with Israel, Yahweh reminded his people that he would be a protector of the poor and that he would hold anyone accountable who misused them. Twice before in Amos, we have heard the Lord swear. In chapter 4, verse 2, he swore by his holiness. In chapter 6, verse 8, he swore by himself. Here he swears by, quote, the pride of Jacob, which may simply be another reference to himself. But in any case, the Lord promises to show no pity to those who showed none to others. And that is a theme, you will remember, that the Lord Jesus takes up in his gospel, in his parable of the unmerciful servant, in Matthew 18, for example, of a servant who was shown mercy himself, but did not show it to another, provoked his master to anger by his ungrateful hard-heartedness and inhumanity, and was handed over to jail and to torture. And the Lord ended his parable this way, quote, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Israel had been poor and needy, and the Lord had heard her cries for help in Egypt. But now, having been shown mercy, she was being unmerciful and unheedful of the cries of the poor and the needy. It's as if the parables of our Lord Jesus were about the nation of Israel. And of course they were. How can you say you love me? Yahweh says to Israel through Amos, if you do not love and show mercy to one another, no one can claim to love God and not practice mercy, because God has shown himself a God of mercy, a God who loves mercy. One scholar put it this way, it is not just illogical that people should love mercy when they seek it from God for themselves and hate it when required to show it to others. The scriptures says this is impossible. The unforgiving cannot be forgiven. The unmerciful cannot receive mercy. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. 1 John 4:20. Behold, the whining moans that the religious services last too long and cut into time better used for more efficient purposes like business. shady practices that boost profits, the enslavement of my own brother, whose plight is grounded in extreme poverty. When will this service be over so I can get to the important stuff? Oh, I will never forget any of their works, says the Lord. The Promised Land, verse 8, will become a death trap for its inhabitants. The Nile River, the river of Egypt, you may remember, rose and fell every year. And that flooding caused great damage. And this becomes a useful illustration of the convulsion to come in the land of Israel. An enemy will sweep over Israel like floodwaters and leave nothing but devastation behind. Verse 9, God will turn the brightness of midday to pitch dark. This was one of the curses in Deuteronomy 28, 29 that the Lord had promised to bring upon his people if they were unfaithful to the covenant he made with them. Quote, at midday, you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. It's a metaphor for confusion and helplessness. So catastrophic will be the death and destruction, verse 10, that everyone left will be a mourner, and the most bitter kind of mourner. And Amos has spoken like this several times, that having refused to heed God's warning, Israel's national character will be changed from that of joy and celebration to bitterest mourning and lamentation. You remember their silly songs of joy? They will become dirges of lament. Its country will be overthrown, its people either killed or taken away in captivity, in chains, and in hooks. Devastating. Your nation, your state, your community, your church, your family, gone. But I shall focus on verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I shall send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Beloved, one of the things we are to have celebrated last Thursday, especially as Christian people, is that all gifts are from God. A plentiful land, food and water for the health of the body, his word, his spirit, his son, for the life and health and salvation of the soul. Here then is the worst famine of all. Yahweh will withdraw from his people and will not speak to them. He will give them no word at all, not a word of comfort or of direction, not even of rebuke. He will become silent. He will have spoken in his wrath, and that will have been his final word to Israel. Sea to sea means from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. So perhaps the thought is this: from the south to the west, as that would form a pair with north and east. The idea, of course, is that this would be true everywhere in Israel. You've heard of use it or lose it. Well, here you have something like that. The covenant people are content not to regulate their lives by God's revelation. And so they will lose it. Whether the words of the Lord refers to messages spoken to them through prophets, such as Amos, or to the written word of God, substantial portions of which were already available, makes little difference. The point is that the people who do not devote themselves to the words of God eventually lose them. The loss is catastrophic. The only adequate analogy is a desperate famine. And the point not to be missed is that the curse is not necessarily that there will be no Bible in existence, but that there will be no hearing of the Bible. God will withhold from them the ministry of the word. He will withdraw his spirit from his people and not send them faithful preachers. He will not speak to them at all. Faithful preachers, in fact, are one of God's greatest gifts to his church. They are the stewards of the very words of life. They are ministers of the gospel. They declare to us the good news of God's favor in Christ Jesus. The church cherishes her ministers. And in the ministry of the word, she rejoices in the Lord that she has given, that he has given such men in his goodness and mercy. But it shall all be taken away. Since the people would not hear the God-sent messengers, they would be withdrawn. And even those who so despise the word of God would be smitten with an insatiable appetite for it, and yet will not find it. It's easy to see how this judgment has worked out in history. In France, in the 16th and 17th centuries, France turned on the Huguenots, the French Reformed, and persecuted them almost out of existence. The French throne and the French church hated the French Reformed, and so they wiped them out, murdering tens of thousands. And so the Bible and the Reformation never took hold in France the way it did in England. I ask you, was that an accident of history or the judgment of God? Now, sometimes antipathy toward the Bible arises from drift rather than persecution. There was a time in our country when our public morality was largely tied to the Ten Commandments. Nowadays, very few know what the Ten Commandments even are. The result is not freedom. That's what was promised. It's not integrity. It's not joy. But a lilting scorn, flaunting its superiority over something no longer even understood, much less respected. What shall the end of all this be? I read recently that youth suicide rates have skyrocketed in the last 5 to 10 years. Depression and hopelessness spiral out of control. I read an article on Thanksgiving morning. Psychiatrists now readily acknowledge that loneliness is literally killing us and tearing apart the fabric of our country. And Technology clearly is not the answer. So many Bibles. And so little thoughtful reading of them. So little reading of them at all. The next stage is the Bible becomes the source of proof texts. You make it mean what you want it to mean, without any sense of the whole message. The state after that, the Bible becomes a quaint relic, then some kind of antiquarian magic, and then total ignorance. And all the while, a growing hunger for something, something wise, something stable, something intelligent, something prophetic, something true, but you cannot find it. And the hunger is not satisfied. Just in our lifetimes, by professing Christians and by their ministers, well, the following have been denied: that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he suffered on a cross as a substitute for sinners to bear the wrath of God in our place, that he rose bodily from the dead on the third day, that Jesus is the only Savior of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, and that he must be preached, therefore, to all nations. So many of you heard exactly that growing up, and you will hear it now denied by prominent Christian ministers in the name of political correctness and tolerance. That human life in the womb is sacred. That God created them male and female. That he instituted marriage as the exclusive relationship for sexual union. And even among those who do not outright deny cardinal Christian truth in the pulpits of many churches Sunday after Sunday, you get more of the pastor than you do of Jesus Christ. At a recent meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society in Denver, a paper was presented entitled "Walking Across Gender in the Spirit: The Vocation of the Church and the Transgender Christian." The presenter began his paper by asking, should we consider transgender Christians, so-called, as having a good self-understanding? His answer was an unqualified yes. This at the Evangelical Theological Society, that transgender Christians, so-called, do have a good self-understanding when they perceive themselves to be gendered opposite their biological sex. The author suggested four analogies to make his argument. I won't bore you with all of them, but this one. To help the church and to help transgender people through their transition as they walk across gender in the spirit, as he put it, one of these analogies is baptism. Baptism is a death to the old self and a resurrection to one's new self. In the same way, he argued, the church should understand the experience of transgendered Christians as a kind of dying or even killing to one's old gendered self and living to one's new gendered self. Here the author cites the experience of Rachel Mann, and I'm not making up that name. You just can't make it up. M-A-N-N. a man who identifies as a woman and who is ordained in the Anglican Church. In Mann's memoir, he talks about his transition as killing that young boy, that young man, in order to live as a woman. Beloved, it almost sounds like a comical joke, but this was no joke. The paper was delivered at the Evangelical Theological Society. It was vetted and approved by committee members before being accepted. It was written and presented by Andy Draycott, associate professor at Talbot School of Theology, where I attended seminary in the 1990s. It is not coming to the churches. It is here. We are moving toward full acceptance and full endorsement of the agenda in the churches. And this from a recent meeting of members of an organization called All One Body, associated with the Christian Reformed Church, that once esteemed Reformed body. One of the board members gave this advice, and it is their goal to have the CRC fully accept the LGBTQ plus agenda. Quote, "Do not use scripture to convince your fellow CRC members of the beauty of full inclusion. Instead, rely on personal stories. Everyone has a story. We can argue back and forth all day about scripture, but we're never going to win that way. Nobody can argue with your story. Wandering in darkness, running to and fro, seeking, not finding, looking everywhere, and it remains out of grasp. There's a progression. God's word is relegated to the sideline. It's disbelieved, it's denied, it's mocked, and it is taken away. Here is the only answer, the fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus in John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Oh, how we need your Bible, Lord, that by it we may be born again, that by it we may be sanctified and grow in grace, that by it our minds might be renewed and brought into agreement with your truth. But Lord, never, ever, ever take your word away from us, lest we perish forever. Shall we pray? Father, we read with horror the threat that you would withdraw your spirit and your word and your gospel and your truth from your people. We see it in the history of Israel. We see it in the history of the church and of the world. We see it increasingly in many quarters in our day. And we do not wish it to be so. No, not for us. And we pray you would be faithful and gracious and merciful and never remove the ministry of the word from our midst, but that you would cause us always to love your word, to esteem your word, to be careful with your word, to be true to your word and to your gospel. Fill us with truth and grace. This we ask in Jesus' name.